Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Why do we always end up here? That is the question I began to ask myself this week as I studied our post-resurrection passage for today, which comes from the opening chapter of the book of Acts. We have now borne witness to the Easter truth for 7 weeks. The tomb is empty. Christ is risen indeed. And yet here we are, still in this place of waiting. Even though we have begun to have signs that conditions are improving and our province has so far successfully begun to reopen, we're still in this strange period of waiting and wondering, what comes next? What does the future hold? And by now, we know very clearly that there are going to be differences about the way we go about our lives. Even when we're allowed to do things that we used to do, again, like go to eat in a restaurant or wander in a park, there are going to be restrictions and changes to the way that we did those things before, without even a second thought. It is a strange time of already or almost and not yet. Which is actually why I have enjoyed lingering this Easter season, waiting around, watching Jesus' first disciples to see what life was like for them in the days following that first Easter. Because they, it seems, were a lot like us. Sure, they faced different kinds of worries and uncertainties and fears and confusion, but we can find our own confusion and fear and uncertainties and worries reflected in their lives. The 11 disciples in our beginning of the book of Acts are sequestered together in a room with some other people gathered around them. And one person that I heard this week actually said that this was a part of the story that he'd heard many times before. This passage comes up every year around this time, but it struck him in a new way this time. It stood out to him in a way that had never really registered before. The disciples, he said, were kind of under a shelter-in-place order as the book of Acts opens. Here's what we read. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, and when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So the disciples begin the book of Acts on pause, and they're waiting for a promise that Jesus has given them. So as we shelter at home or are safer at home, we do so alongside those first disciples. Now, these disciples had witnessed the empty tomb, but they simply had no idea where to go from there. Their entire world as they knew it had been changed, first by accepting the call to follow Jesus, and then as they watched their hopes and dreams die as the worst case scenario happened on that terrible Good Friday. And then the good news, the tomb is empty, comes to them, but it trickles in from dribs and drabs from various sources. First from the women who were brave enough to venture to the tomb while others hid out in fear. But the news started to come in from other disciples as well that they too have seen Jesus. And eventually Jesus came and stood among them all in a group. So now they have seen the risen Jesus. They've spent time with him. They've even eaten with him. This is actually how the book of Acts opens, and I just want you to remind you at this time that the book of Acts is actually a sequel or part two of the Gospel of Luke. So there's a small group of Jesus followers that were represented. I just read the list from a little bit farther down, but this group includes probably no more than about 20 to 30 people, and they're all gathered together in Jerusalem. And here's what's been going on since the empty tomb. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So there we have that summed up. The disciples have spent time, 40 days with the risen Jesus. And it seems to me that a lot of the time that the disciples and Jesus have spent together have been dedicated to more ordinary pursuits. For instance, while it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, there's actually nothing specific recorded that Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God after he rises from the grave. So the disciples have to rely on their memory of what Jesus taught them before his death. And we do see Jesus eating with his disciples a whole lot. But I find that quite interesting. He's not so much teaching as eating with them and spending time with them. And if what we have been saying throughout this Easter season is true, that resurrection is relationship, then maybe Jesus' most pressing goal for spending time with his disciples for those 40 days after he's raised from the dead is to remind them of the truth that is his life. The truth that he leaves them with as those final words from Matthew's gospel, "Surely I am with you always." The risen Jesus spends time with his time reminding his disciples that he continues to be with them. And this is a relationship that transcends wrongdoing. We have spent the last number of weeks of the Easter season reminded of the failure of the disciples on the day Jesus was crucified and the failure of nerve that seemed to continue to haunt them afterward. Resurrection is a relationship also that transcends doubt. Remember that observation also from Matthew's gospel that even in the presence of the risen Jesus, the disciples worshipped, but at the same time they doubted or wavered or had other opinions. And resurrection is a relationship that even transcends that old foe, death. For even Jesus' death could not stop him from having a relationship with his disciples. So resurrection is relationship even here, at the opening chapter of the book of Acts, when the time that Jesus spends with his disciples following Easter is drawing to a close. But why, I ask again, do we keep ending up here? Jesus has spent all this time with the disciples. In fact, before his death, Jesus spent 3 years with them. And now, after his resurrection, he spent an additional 40 days with them. If he's not there continually after the resurrection, which he's not, he is with his disciples on and off for 40 days. And yet, as the book of Acts gets off to its start, the disciples are still asking this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why are we here again? Why have we circled back to this question? You see, Jesus has told his disciples over and over again that God's kingdom is not the same as earthly kingdoms. Jesus has taught them about God's economy by stating that the kingdom of God is good news for the poor and freedom for the prisoners and the oppressed and about recovery of sight for the blind. The kingdom of God is not about business as usual, and it's not the same as a marketplace economy. The kingdom of God is about eating with tax collectors and sinners, not comforting the already convinced righteous. The kingdom of God is about loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you and blessing those who curse you and praying for those who mistreat you. The kingdom of God is about looking for the lost and rejoicing more over one who repents than 99 who do not need to repent. The kingdom of God is about throwing a lavish party for a son who returns from receiving his father's inheritance entirely empty-handed and inviting the son who never left to celebrate with him too. The kingdom of God is about accepting help from despised enemies and helping those we usually despise. It is about banquets filled with unexpected guests, about entering in like children that we usually discount rather than the adults we all strive to be. It's about loving God by loving the people around you. And it's about growth that is so mysterious but so undeniably true that it can only be the work of God. And it is about so much more. Jesus taught his disciples about the upside-down kingdom, as some have called it, and he's taught them by example, and he's taught them by the people that he talked with and interacted with, and he's taught them by eating in the places where he ate. And Jesus has demonstrated this kingdom through teachings of stories and parables. And the disciples should probably have gotten already that the kingdom of God is so far from their version of an earthly kingdom. They should have got that so many times. And failing that, at very least, it should have been apparent to them by the way that Jesus died. Even though they had fair warning from Jesus, even though they probably should have seen his death coming, not one of them did. And they clung to their triumphal entry faith that Jesus was on earth to lead them to victory, to become another one like King David, that Jesus would become a new king of the heap that put their enemies under their feet and thereby ending their suffering and oppression. Well, at least they got that part right, that God's kingdom is about the ending of suffering and oppression. But you know, you don't end suffering and oppression by becoming the new conquerors to create newly conquered people. You don't end oppression simply by reversing roles so that those formerly at the top are now crushed at the bottom. Instead, it's an entirely new world order that is required. And that is what Jesus had been teaching about and trying to give them stories so they could imagine a different kind of world. And that is the kind of death that Jesus died. And right around Palm Sunday, we speculated that the disciples perhaps ran away from Jesus when he was arrested, partly out of fear that they would be associated perhaps with this rabble-rouser, that they might have found themselves in the crosshairs too. But the disciples most likely also ran at least partly out of disappointment, that the arrested Jesus was not what they expected, that this was not what they bargained for, that this was not what they signed up for. They signed up for someone that they believed would triumph, and they got defeat. Who among us would not have split at that moment too? And yet, in the presence of the risen Jesus, who went to the cross to show his disciples a different kind of way, to show them the sacrificial, self-giving love of God's kingdom, which is so very different than the rulers of the kingdom of the world then and now, Jesus' disciples are once again back at it. They're asking the question that they seem to want answered more than anything at all: when will it get better for us? When will we get what we signed up for? When will the revolution happen? When will the people of Israel be on top once again? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And surprisingly, when they ask this question, Jesus doesn't clobber them over the head, and he doesn't yell and scream and throw chalk, and he doesn't tell them that they've all flunked and pass them back their F-graded papers and then kick them out of class. He doesn't even sigh and shake his head or turn his back. Instead, he reminds them of what's important. They're still asking the wrong questions. He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority." So God's got this. He says, "You don't have to know the times or the dates. You don't need to know the schedule. God is making everything beautiful, everything right, in God's own time, and no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end, which they would have known if they'd read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Jesus shows remarkable patience with his disciples here, but still I am left asking how it is that they are still here, and they're still stuck on the wrong question, and they're still stuck looking for the wrong things in God's kingdom, and they're still stuck with the wrong kind of accounting for God's economy. Why are we still here so long after the resurrection, when Jesus is set to ascend into heaven with seemingly failed, or at least failing, disciples? I heard recently that you should pay attention to the questions that keep coming up in your life. And so I'm wondering why this is a theme or a question to which we keep returning week after week in the stories of the post-Easter disciples. At very least, you're getting a glimpse into my own brain, the themes that keep jumping off the page to me, that I am drawn to the fact of the misunderstanding of the earliest disciples, to the fact that they still ask the wrong questions, like what's in it for them, or who's going to be the greatest, or tell me when and tell me where, to the ways the disciples have assumed the wrong things. I notice how the disciples are crippled by their own fears, or how they express doubt even in the most worship-inducing moments, or they have had their crushed hopes and expectations dictating their responses. So that, at very least, tells you something about me. At most, I hope that some of you might find yourself asking similar questions and finding similar comforts in the story, that the announcement of God's kingdom is not given to the wisest or to the swiftest or to the most influential or to the most gifted or to the pure or to the superheroes or to the most put together or to the people who have Pinterest perfect lives. Instead, it is to these 20 to 30 disciples gathered here who are still asking the wrong questions and still falling back into the old habits of the mind and still stumbling over the things that about Jesus that they have always found hardest to understand. It is to this group of people that are given the charge or the job, the honor even, and the privilege of being a witness about Jesus to the rest of the world. And perhaps you can find the same kind of hope that I do in that story, in this theme, that God can use people with narrow imaginations, with at least partly selfish motives, with people who are slow to understand and even slower to change, with people who not only fail but continue to repeat the same mistakes, that Jesus uses those kind of people to take the good news of God's kingdom to the very edges of the earth. That's good news to my ears, because so often I feel like those sentences describe me. Maybe they describe you too. But if they do, that's not a problem, because it seems that it is ever and always the only material that God has to work with. At very most, it's the kind of material that God always chooses to work with. You know, we can hear about the breadth and the depth of the way that Jesus describes God's kingdom. And when we do, it can be so difficult to gaze into the chasm between where we are now and the picture of God's kingdom that Jesus proclaimed and Scripture paints for us. But the fact is that it is still to these disciples, narrow-minded, navel-gazing, self-focused as they are, who are given the task to be witnesses of the kingdom that they don't seem to even yet fully understand. And they are to start their witness on that narrow patch of earth where they are standing right then and there. It has been called the theme verse of the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they are standing right now. And then it just moves a little bit wider to Judea, a little bit wider, all Samaria, and then to the extremities of the earth. They move on and outward as their feet catch up with Jesus' imagination. And one commentator I was listening to this week pointed out something very interesting to me about a witness. What's a witness? Well, in a trial setting, a witness is someone with a piece of information that matters. But not every witness, in fact, I don't believe any of the witnesses know everything, know the big picture about the thing that they're testifying to. But you might call an eyewitness who saw something important, who might have seen the event or saw something in and around the event, and you call them to tell them what they saw. Or you might call an expert witness, perhaps, who can explain something about the scene in question or the scenario in question and talk about some of the details. Or you might call a character witness to say something about the person in question. A witness doesn't have to, and in fact, I would contend, actually cannot know everything about what they are testifying about. They only know their small piece. And they're only responsible to tell their small piece, the thing that they know, the thing that they've experienced, or the thing that they understand about a person's character. And that, I believe, is true for God's witnesses as well. Not everyone has to, nor can any one person go everywhere. No one person can tell everything. You just tell others what you know. And you know, we actually see that borne out in the early church as well. By the end of the book of Acts, the good news had been taken, at least to their understanding, to the very extremities of the earth when the Apostle Paul arrives in Rome. And some people in the early church, like Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and Timothy and others, would travel around and spread the good news and make churches and make disciples all over the place. But others, like Peter, never move out of Jerusalem. Peter made trips, but it never seems that he quite leaves the city of Jerusalem. But he tells his stories and leads the efforts and makes disciples right where he is. And others, like John and Mary, Jesus' mother, found a church and stay there for a long time. John and Mary are both strongly associated with the church in Ephesus. And John, in fact, is further proof that not all disciples fit one mold. For tradition tells us that that all 11 of Jesus' first disciples were martyred except for John. And John lived to a ripe old age, although near the end of his life he did run afoul of the authorities and was exiled to the island of Patmos. And some of the disciples who were there gathered on that day go very, very far away, like the Apostle Thomas. You know, when I was researching Thomas, the Thomas of doubting fame, for my message a couple of weeks ago, I found out that while we mostly associate Thomas with his expressed doubt at the resurrection of Jesus, in another part of the world, he is actually considered a founder of the church. He's traditionally rumored to have traveled to India and to be the father or the apostle to that country. And I came across a writing by a woman named Debbie Thomas, who writes about tracking Thomas down in her home country of India. Here's what she has to say. She says, "On one of my last days to India, I visited the Mount of St. Thomas as a sacred place for reflection and prayer in the hill country of Vagamon. Fog obscured the hills on the morning I visited, settling, dissipating, and settling again. But between the patches of the fog were bits of bright, improbable color. They were statues. The hills rising in every direction were dotted with colorful painted statues. She says, I saw Peter, Andrew, Thaddeus, James. They sat, knelt, stood, or reclined, 11 friends of Jesus winding their holy way up to the hills to a life-size crucifixion scene. But Thomas was not among them. I found Thomas on a hill of his own. Even from a distance, he was huge, his face deep in fog, his body raised atop a pedestal 120 stone steps above the valley floor. And at the base of the statue, the doubting disciple's famous confession, 'My Lord and my God,' appeared in my mother tongue, Malayalam. He wore a bright cloak over a white tunic. A bright blue cloak over a white tunic and held a black Bible in his left hand. And in his right, he gripped a staff or a spear, and his forefinger, a witness to the world, was covered in blood." Remember, that's the finger that he put into Jesus' side and to the hand, wounds on his hand. "Behind the statue, an austere wooden cross leaned against a stone, a stark reminder of the apostles' martyrdom. I stood and looked for a long time. He was majestic in that place, elevated above his peers. This was Thomas, truly in India, alone among strangers and far from home, captivated by a piece of good news he yearned to share with the world. As I stood there, it dawned on me that this is what happens when we insist on seeing and knowing God for ourselves. The story becomes our own, and the story becomes true. And then it spills over to bless the world. The doubting disciple, the holdout, the late comer to the resurrection, he is the apostle to India, the patron of those who yearn. And 2,000 years later, I am grateful, she writes. And I loved how Debbie Thomas put it so nicely. The Apostle Thomas sums up what we're talking about. When the story becomes our own, it becomes true, and it spills over to bless the world. And so at this time, I just invite you to reflect for a moment. I wonder what it is that you know to be true about God, about the way that God is working in the world right now, about the way God is working in your life and your experience. What are your eyewitness accounts about God and God's work? What are the things perhaps that have happened in your past that you can remember, something you can point to demonstrate that God has worked and might work again? What pieces of the world are you an expert in that point to God? What do you know about the character of God? Something that God has demonstrated to you time and time again that you can tell, or something you've read over and over in Scripture and just jumps out at you every time. What ways has God become real for you? What ways has the story become your own? Because that's what spills out to bless the entire world. That is what you are a witness for and about. And my witness might be different from yours, and that is as it should be. The world needs your witness. The church needs your witness. Your friends and your family need your witness. But one more thing before we quite finish. Because somehow we still keep up ending here with disciples who are afraid or scared or worried, who don't quite get it. The thing about witnesses for them is that it comes a little bit in the future. The disciples don't quite get it yet, even though it is long past time that they should. So why does this theme keep coming up even after Easter has long since become a fact in their lives? Maybe it is because while Easter is still a fact in our lives and we've long since acknowledged the empty tomb, we still feel that uncertainty. I still feel that uncertainty. That sense of the time that we're living in now, and especially now where things are not the way they were before. Maybe we're asking more questions about God in this time and this place and how, or maybe even if, God is still working in the world. Maybe we're asking those questions like those first disciples asked about when, about schedules and timetables. I mean, what wouldn't I give to know what the future holds, or when we can start up church again safely, or at what point in the world it will be safe for us all to go out again? When might we have a vaccine or a cure? We desperately want a timetable or a schedule, and that way we're like the first disciples. Or maybe with all this wondering and worrying and all the bad news and all this loss, we begin to wonder if we really are up to the task of being disciples of Jesus. You know, are we good disciples of Jesus if all it is... Go ahead and change it. Okay. I'm screwing up. Okay. Or maybe with all this wondering and worrying and all the bad news that we keep receiving and all this loss, we wonder if we are really up to the task of being good disciples of Jesus. Are we good disciples of Jesus if it is all we can do to drag ourselves out of bed in the morning? Are we good disciples if we're not starting a side hustle or creating the big things we've longed to create but didn't have the time? Now we have the time, but we're not creating. Are we good disciples if we're not using our spare time to have spotless houses and clean attics? Are we good disciples if we are one of those whom everyone thinks should have more time, but we're actually an essential worker who has to labor while others stay safe at home? Do we wonder if we're not demonstrating enough faith, if we worry about the safety of our loved ones or ourselves when we have to leave the house? Are we good disciples if we have trouble reading like we used to, or sleeping like we used to, or if we think we're eating too much in quarantine, or if we're unable to keep our kids occupied with school activities all the livelong day, or if we're exhausted even though we can hardly go anywhere, or if we really want a haircut and we hate that we have to wait this long to schedule one, or if we're so scared to get a haircut that we can't leave the house, or are we good disciples if we're weighted down with grief over our losses? Are we good disciples if we feel slightly guilty because although this time is hard for everyone, that we have lost so little compared to others who have lost everything? Are we good disciples if we secretly hate Zoom, even though it is the thing keeping us all together? And there are so many things in this time that we might feel guilty about. We compare ourselves and our lives with other people's lives, and we just feel like we don't measure up. What does discipleship even look like in quarantine? What does it look like in this COVID-ridden world? What does discipleship look like when we can't even make those long-term plans because every day it becomes more apparent that our return to life will look very little like it did before this pandemic forced us to pause? And returning to everyday life is going to be far more gradual and far more in the future than we ever thought it would be. What does discipleship look like when we've only begun to think about reopening our church and when it might be able to meet together, but we really don't know when and how to safely do that? What does discipleship look like in this world? And so if you've been struggling with this, if you feel sometimes like you maybe have more questions than answers, if you feel perhaps like you are not doing enough, or you are not enough, or even that you're failing in some way, or if you're struggling with worry or with fear or with not understanding how what Jesus taught applies to our lives in such a time as this, or maybe even if you struggled to apply Jesus' teaching to your life before this time, then I'm suggesting that maybe we are in this place again with these disciples because they probably felt very similar things. Those 20 to 30 gathered there with Jesus one last time before he was taken up into heaven before their eyes might look at where we are today and go, ah, I understand. I get that. But while Jesus was still with them, instead of rebuking them for their prolonged ignorance, Jesus gives them a promise, the promise of presence, a promise of presence that continues. You see, when Jesus was taken up into the heaven before their very eyes, they do not spend very much time alone. They are promised the presence of the Holy Spirit, God with us, again and again, as we go, as we witness to the things that we know to be true about God and to the way that we've seen God at work in the world and in our lives and to the extremities of the earth, God is with us. And maybe that's the reason we stand here again, to receive once again the reassurance that we, wherever we are and whatever state we find ourselves in, are still God's witnesses to this world. Right here, right now, just as it is, and just as you are. And maybe we're here again to receive the reassurance that, again, is another theme that has come up to me over and over in these post-Easter accounts, that no matter where we are, no matter how we're feeling, no matter what's going wrong or what's going right in the world or in our minds or in our lives, that God is with us. And God is with us as we stand our ground, as we move a little further out, and God will be with us to the extremities of the earth. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, after your death and resurrection, you sent your followers into the world to proclaim your resurrection to the entire world. And just so, you send us as well, just as we are, your disciples of this day and age, to the hurting world to bear witness to the things that you have done in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being your witnesses, though we know we didn't do anything to deserve this honor. And we also thank you for the promise that you are with us always, to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God protect you through your time of trial. May the love of Christ, which is seen in what he did and heard in what he said, fill you with joy and with hope. May the Holy Spirit advocate for you, leading into all truth, lighting in the ways of faith, and strengthening you to follow Jesus so that you will become like a strong young tree, growing deep and bearing much fruit. Amen. Go in peace.